Thank you, sir. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, with just a very few comments here in review from last week, we'll pick up where we left off last week, down about verse 9 and 10, as we are just getting started, really, with our study of the Revelation. We did hand out some an outline last week from Revelation chapter 1. If you weren't here and you don't have one, if you'll raise your hand, I can get those. Scott, will you come take care of that for me, please? We are trying to produce these handouts as we go here from each chapter, and then if you are interested and find it helpful, you can collect these and maybe it will help you in the study. Last week we began the study of chapter 1 here by noting that chapter 1 could be divided up into three sections. That's on your handout if you're looking at it. We looked at section 1 last week, verses 1 through 3 being an introduction and a benediction, just blessings and well wishes, if you will. Down in the second part, verses 4 through 8, greetings to the seven churches. And we spent some time in this because there's a lot of material here in just those few short verses. But the main thing for us to note here is that the letter is written to the seven churches of Asia. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we'll get into hopefully today. We'll look at some individual things that's written to each one of those congregations, but the letter as a whole, the entire book of Revelation, was written to those congregations. Then we got down to verses 9 and 10 last week, and that's the third section of chapter 1, Christ in the midst of the churches. Very quick review here of some of the things that we noted. If you look back in verses 4 and 5 here, you have not only who the book is to, but you have who the book is from. We noted that last week when we said it's from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God. And from the seven spirits. What does seven signify? Perfection. Completeness. The seven spirits could be representing the Holy Spirit who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So you have God, the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have God the Son here. And then the three things that I just read that are said of Christ were noteworthy, and we talked about that last week. The book as a whole is written to Christians who are undergoing persecution and will suffer more persecution in the years to come. It's a book of prophecy. They're in the midst of persecution here with Domitian on the throne, but that persecution is going to continue for time to come. So what could be said that would be an encouragement to them? The three things that Jesus is identified as would be an encouragement. He's the faithful witness. What does that mean? Faithful means He's going to do what He says. The things that are said in this book from Christ, it's going to happen. He's faithful. He's the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18 calls Christ the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So firstborn. He wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead, but He was the first one to be raised from the dead, not to die again. That would have to be an encouragement to those people who are not only facing death, but may have watched their loved ones die. That person may have died, but if they died faithful in the Lord, we have him setting the example that we will all be raised. The firstborn from the dead would be a tremendous encouragement. And then lastly here, might be one of the most significant things here, because where is all of this persecution that they're facing originating? It's from the Roman government, from the kings and rulers. And so we have Christ identified not only as a faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, but He is the ruler over all the kings. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we noted that last week. We also noted 5 points from verse 7 that were very significant, and that is that He is coming. He is coming as He left here in the ascension. If you go back to Acts 1:9 through 11, when the apostles saw him ascend into the clouds, the angel said, he's coming again the same way, in the clouds. Thirdly, every eye will see him. Now we have lots of discussion here in the religious world surrounding premillennialism and the rapture, and the fact that when Christ comes again, he's going to rapture those faithful Christians away, and then there'll be a period of tribulation and etc. But that's not what this verse says. This verse, when he comes again, it doesn't say every faithful Christian will see him and be called up. What does it say? It says every eye will see him. And then the verse goes on to say, they who pierced him as well as all nations will mourn because of him. So we noted that last week. We won't spend any more time on that. Then down in verse 9 and 10, we have John identified as he's a companion in tribulation, the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Let's read it together here, and we'll pick up some new material here beginning in verses 9 and 10. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We noted last week that if you go back to Mark 10:35, you'll find early in John's life how that John and his brother James were interested then in occupying seats of power or honor. They wanted one of us to sit on the right hand and one of us to sit on the left hand when you come in the kingdom. They didn't really understand about the kingdom at that point. But in John's early life here, he's interested in occupying positions of preeminence, if you will. Life changes us, though, and life has changed John. John now is an old man, and he's seen a lot of things. And quite likely when this is written here, secular history says that he's the last of the apostles. He's watched every one of the other apostles die, according to secular history. And here he is, an old man at the end of life. He's no longer interested in those kind of things. Now he says, I'm your companion and I'm your brother in tribulation. Where is John writing this letter from? The Isle of Patmos. That's a little deserted, rocky island off the coast there. And it's not a resort. He's banished to this island here. Now, history tells us that he was able to come back, and we'll even look at some things today when we get into chapter 2 and 3 in some of these cities. But he was able to come back out of that after Domitian's reign was over. But he's on the Isle of Patmos because of his preaching for the Christ. And also note here, and you might want to note in your margins, if you want to circle the word kingdom, And put church. That's what the kingdom represents, the church. John says, I am your companion in the kingdom. Is the kingdom going to be something here that's coming for a 1,000-year reign here in the distant future? No. John says it's already here. He says, I'm your companion, I'm your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom. The kingdom's already here. It's not something future that's coming back that Christ will set up and reign on the throne of David there for 1,000 years. That's not what's taught in the Bible. The kingdom is already in existence here, and John says, I'm a companion of yours in the kingdom. It was a present reality. And so there again, in these few first few short verses, we've already found our second thing that would conflict premillennialism, which is what's taught so widely in the religious world today. So let's go on to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John says, I was in the Spirit. He's receiving this through inspiration. So he's in the Spirit here as he begins to receive this first of many visions that we'll have. And when did he receive this first vision? He says, I was in the Spirit on the what?
On the Lord's day.
Lord's Day. It's Sunday on the first day of the week. Many significant things have happened in New Testament times on the Lord's Day. What was the first one? After the crucifixion, when did the Lord raise? He was raised on what? On the first day. He was raised on Sunday. And then later on, after the ascension, when the apostles were gathered there and Peter preached the first gospel sermon, what day was it on? It was on the day of Pentecost, which would be what?
First day of the week.
And here we have John receiving this vision here, this part of the vision on the Lord's Day. And he says that he heard a voice behind him as a trumpet. Not a trumpet, but as a trumpet. And this voice here says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Let me correct a mistake that I made last week. I make lots of them, and I made one last week. Larry tried to correct me, but I wouldn't listen to him. How many letters are there in the Greek alphabet? There's 24. I said last week there's 22. There's actually 24, but let me tell you why I said it, what I did. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what I had in my mind. And Larry and I talked after class was over, and I still told him. I said, no, there's 22. And I sat down there, and then I began to think, wait a minute, I'm thinking of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 24 in the Greek alphabet. So let's get that straight
today.
I just
wish the mistakes I made was as frivolous as the ones you made.
The Alpha and the Omega, what are those? That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Lord says, I am the beginning and the end, if you will. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then let's note here, he says, what you see, write in a book. What you see, not what you hear. Now we noted this before. Revelation is a drama that's going to unfold. All these visions, John's going to talk to us about what he sees. And there'll be things that he hears, but a lot of this is as a drama. It's unfolding before us, and he's going to explain it to us in a way that this is what I saw. As a matter of fact, over 140 times in the book of Revelation, you'll find something like, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And 12 times in the book of Revelations, we have what's written here, and that is, write what you see. Write what you see. So we're getting ready now for to get into the first vision here. We're going to do that getting down into verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Let's read on a couple more verses and then we'll make some comments. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here it is. John's in the Spirit, and he hears this voice, this loud voice, and he turns to see where the voice is coming from. And he sees the Son of Man here that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then John begins to describe again what he saw. And a couple of things noteworthy here is when he turned, the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. And also in Christ's right hand were seven stars. Now sometimes we have to speculate as far as what these visions mean. But it will skip ahead just a little bit over to verse 20. We're told here in this chapter what those mean. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we have Christ here in this vision. We have Christ in the midst, if you will, of the seven churches. Those churches are represented by seven lampstands. Now, it's noteworthy here. Does a lampstand give off light?
No.
The lampstand holds the candle that gives off the light. But the lampstand is just holding the light. And just it's not the source of the light. It's just holding the light. What is the source of the light here? Christ. Christ is the source, you say. Bill, you're coming.
It's just a supportive, though. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, supportive. That's correct. Okay, now let's go back and get this out of verse 13. Verse 13, you may want to cross-reference with Exodus 28:4 here, because the description that's given to us of Christ is like the priestly descriptions that's given to us in Exodus 28:4. He's clothed like a priest, in other words. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. That would be what the priest looked like in the Old Testament. So I wanted to make this point with you here. I don't know how I got back there. Here we are. In chapter 1 of Revelation, you may want to note that the three offices of Jesus Christ are given to us. And they are, he's a prophet in verse 1 and 3. He's a priest that we just looked at in verse 13. And he's a king from verse 5. So the three offices of Christ are given to us here in Revelation 1. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. We have all three of those given to us. Now let's continue in verses 14 through 16 with this description of what Christ looked like here. This is interesting to me. We've noted here a lot of times about the significance of the number 7. And a lot of times, like the seven churches, like the seven lampstands, like the seven stars, you'll have the seven that'll be given to you. But sometimes it's hidden in there, if you will. Look at the description of Christ and count them with me. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire, number 2. His feet, number 3, were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, number 4, as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, number 5, he has 7 stars. Out of his mouth, number 6, went a sharp two-edged sword. And number 7, his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. So here we have 7 descriptions. And again, the word 7. The significance of that number 7. We have 7 descriptions of the Christ given to us. Very briefly, we'll just touch on each one of them. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Not a flat, dull white, but what do we think of when we think of white like snow? Have you ever been out in the winter when there's a blanket of snow? We don't get much of it here, but when you have that full blanket of snow and the sun is out in full force, what is it? It's almost blinding, isn't it? It's almost blinding to you. It sure is. And so we don't have a dull, we have the description here. Again, John's trying to describe in words that we understand what he's seeing. His head and his hair were white, white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now I think of this as a laser. A flame of fire. You know, it's just like a laser beam. That's how it's piercing. The Lord's eyes were that John was seeing here. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And I'm told that brass, I know that the burnt offering, the altar of the burnt offering was made, the feet of the table of the altar was made of brass, but I'm told that when brass gets hot, it glows white. So again, we're leaning on John's description here. What did he mean when he said his feet looked like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace? You know, just glowing. Maybe was what he saw. The voice, and it says his voice was as the sound of many waters. I'm going to give you two illustrations here of the power, it seemed, that the Lord's voice had. The sound of many waters. Envision being at the beach, near a rocky part of the beach when the waves are crashing into those rocks. That's a sound of waters. Or being at a waterfall, when there's a huge waterfall and the water's just tumbling over that and the sound, it would be deafening almost. And John's describing the Lord's voice here as if that kind of power, the sound of many.
Waterfalls and water, no matter what you do, if water wants to go through somewhere, it's going to eventually beat a hole through it and go through it. That power, I think you're
power of his voice.
Have a hole through it. Have the rut down. That water's going to keep going down it every time.
Interesting. Interesting observation. Power behind it as well. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now, we've already identified over in verse 20 that these seven stars represents the angels. But what can we draw out of the fact that this was in his right hand? I don't want to offend you folks that are left-handed here, but normally you associate the right hand with what?
Power
and control.
Accuracy.
Power and control. The Lord says, I have in my right hand, he said, John's describing it, he says, in his right hand were those seven angels. He's got power over them. He's got control over those seven angels. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We've seen the Word of God represented as a two-edged sword many times. Hebrews 4:12, for example. The Word of God is represented as a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance finally was like the sun shining in its strength. We might think of the transfiguration scene here. Something so bright, or maybe the sun on a summer day when it's at its zenith here, and how bright. You can't even look at it. It's just so bright. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, again, John is trying to write down and put into words things that he saw. And the first thing here is that we're talking about is what he's trying to describe as the Lord here in the initial vision that he has. Comments before we look at 17 through 20. Okay, 17, he says, and when I saw him, what was John's reaction when he saw the Lord here in this vision? Now, he's in a trance, if you will. He's in a vision on the Lord's day, and he begins to see this vision. And he sees the Lord described as we've just talked about. And John is so moved by this.
He's so emotional that it knocks him out.
It's so emotional that he falls down, not just in a form of worship, but almost like he's dead. He's almost like it's zapped every bit of the energy out of him. Well, it's almost as if he passed out. It says that he fell down at his feet as dead, he says. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. The Lord did this often. Remember when the apostles were in the ship in the middle of the night, and they were being tossed about, and they were afraid their life was about to end, and the Lord began to walk toward them. They said, surely it's a ghost. What did he say to them? He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me. And that's what he says here to John. Now, John, the Lord has been gone for many years. But John had that relationship with him, and now he sees the Lord, and he's collapsed at his feet, but the Lord says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Here again, he's repeating this idea that we talked about with the Alpha and the Omega. And you might want to note here, if you want to, in passing, he makes three I am statements. He says, I am the first and the last. And then verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So let's make some observations here, particularly around this idea in verse 18 of I have the keys of Hades and death. I have the keys. Number one, I want you to note keys are plural. There's more than one. Number two, what do keys normally represent?
Authority
or power to open something, control. authority. So he says, I have the keys over two things, more than one key, and two different things. Over what? Death and Hades. These are two separate things. So let's make some observations here about this. Death and the grave. I don't know that I would. Let's stay with the idea of death and Hades here for just a moment and make an observation or two with that.
Hades is one word, and Sheol is another. And Sheol is referring to the grave.
Right.
The grave is really not right.
Right. I'd have to be a little reluctant to render that grave there. First of all, what is the difference between the two? Death and Hades are distinct. They're different. Now let's talk about what the difference is. Death here refers to what?
Separation of spirit and body.
And in this particular case here, I think death is referring to the body. Death is referring to the body here. The grave, if you will, is the abode of the body. When the body is dead, the body goes to the grave and eventually back dust to dust and eventually back to the earth. But the spirit, where does the spirit go?
Hades.
Hades. That's the whole point I want to make here. We're talking about two things here. Christ says, I have the keys. I have control. I have authority over the grave and where the spirit goes.
Complete
control here. So if you want to note here, death being the state of the body, James 2:26 is where we read that the body without the spirit is dead. The body is the part that's dead, not the spirit. The spirit doesn't die. Spirit goes to the Hadean realm and awaits judgment. And Hades is the abode of the soul, or the place of the soul. In Acts 2:27, Christ said, you will not leave my soul, where? In Hades. God didn't leave Christ's soul in Hades. He was there momentarily. Another thing you might want to note is Revelations 20:13-14 is that Hades will be emptied on the last day. Hades will be emptied on the last day.
We have a problem. You know, a lot of people hear the word Hades and think of hell. They don't think of that, except that place where everybody goes.
Right.
And on judgment day, we'll be separated into heaven and hell.
Right.
You know, we just don't. A lot of times, we look at the word Hades and think, oh, no, that's hell. That's where the devil is. And, you know, a lot of times, we got to make sure that
Hades is inclusive of the righteous and the unrighteous.
Right. Right. And how can we know that?
There's a great gulf fixed between some call it a parable. I don't know that
if it's a parable, it's the only one that the Lord identified names in, wasn't it? The rich man and Lazarus died, and they were separated. That's what we're referring to there, and that's the Hadean realm we're talking about.
A four-letter word: Alpha, Delta, Epsilon, Sigma. Ades. Ades. But there's a little diacritical mark over that A that's called a tilde, and it changes that A to a H. It also changes the meaning of the entire word. The word Hades means the visible area. But it becomes Hades, it means the unseen area.
Very good. Very good. Okay, let's look at 19 and 20 here, and we'll finish this up and have time maybe to get into chapter 2 a little bit. Verse 19, he says, write the things. Now, there's some people that say, Wayne Jackson's one of them, that says that verse 19 really gives you an outline of the entire book of Revelation when he says, write, number one, the things which you have seen, and number two, the things which are, and number three, the things which will take place after this. And that being kind of the outline here, the things which you have seen, your vision here, and the things which are is the condition. That would be chapter 2 and 3, the condition of the churches, the seven churches, those, the present condition, the things which are. And then chapters 4 through 22 will talk about being the things which are prophesied that will take place into the future there. Remembering that the book is written to these recipients here. That, a lot of the things that was in the future to them is not in the future to us. So we can't read some of these things and say that that's yet to be in the future. Some of it's already happened. It was in their future, but it's happened in our, some of it's happened in our past. Come in.
So there we have the past, the present, and the future. That's what he was.
The past, present, and future, exactly.
Now those are relative terms, they're not absolutes. It depends on where you stand in the course of history, looking at each individual spot. As to where it is.
As to what's past, present, and future, right? Do we have any comments or questions about chapter 1 here? We're just kind of laying the groundwork of what we're going to look at here as far as the letters into chapter 2 and 3. And then we'll actually get into some more of the visions in chapter 4. Well, I've got about 7 or 8 minutes here. I'm going to give you this handout. It consists of several pages. And if you will, Bobby, if you can take a look, please. Can you help over here? We'll get started a little bit with this today, but if you will, bring these back with you over the course of the next 2 or 3 lessons, because we're going to talk about chapters 2 and 3 together. Now, we could take on these 7 letters to these 7 churches, we could take really easily and spend a couple of weeks on each letter. The letter to the church at Ephesus. Lots of great material there. The letter to the church at Smyrna. But it's not going to be our intent to get involved in those in detail like that. I want us to take an overall view of it, if you will. So that's the reason I'd like for you to... I'd like for us to talk a little bit here about the 7 cities. Then we're going to talk about chapter 2 and 3 and make some other observations here as we go. So the handout that you have in your hand, the first 2 pages are going to be just some general observations about the ancient cities, these 7 ancient cities. Then if you look at the next page, which is a spreadsheet, We're not ready for this yet. It'll be another week before we get to this, but I'll just go ahead and give all the information to you. That's in a table form, if you will, for what we'll find in chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus is identified as the coal church. Smyrna is identified as the concerned church. Pergamos, incidentally, the word Pergamos in some of your Bibles may be Pergamum. Pergamum and Pergamus are exactly the same thing. One of them is a neuter form of the word, and one of them is a masculine form of the word. And so in the New King James Version and the original King James Version, it's Pergamus. That's the reason I'm using it here. But I think maybe the English Standard and some of the others calls it Pergamum. Same thing. Pergamos is the compromising church. Thyatira is the corrupt church. Sardis is the contented church. Philadelphia is the committed church. Laodicea is the complacent church. And then if you'll look down the left-hand side there, we're going to talk about the description of Christ. He's described differently in all 7 of those letters. And he knows certain things. As a matter of fact, there's something that's common to every letter, and it's simply this: I know your works. And that's true today just as much as it was when John wrote this letter and received this vision. Christ says, I know your works, Northport. That's very serious. That's very sobering for us to think about. He knows our works just like he knew theirs. He makes commendations about most of them, but notice over in the column with Laodicea, There was nothing good said about Laodicea. Criticisms. He makes criticisms of most. But a couple of them, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, had no criticism. Then he makes some admonitions and warnings and rewards. We'll talk about that in detail here when we get to that. The next page you see is, I got this out of a recent Spiritual Sword article. Here's what makes a great church, and chapters 2 and 3 from Revelation was used. Works and morally pure and etc. And then on the back page here, I don't want to get too much into this now because we'll talk about it later. But this is an analysis of the seven churches. And when we get through talking about all seven of them, then we'll look at this chart here that kind of puts it in our language. And we'll draw some real good observations about that. Okay? Now, having said that, let's see if we can go ahead and get started here at least with a little bit of this. I want to talk just about the seven cities here. And we're going to use the PowerPoint here to do that a little bit. And we'll finish this up next week. Won't have time to get it all today. But here we are. We have this map up here. We've noted these seven cities. And we start with Ephesus here and work our way around in a clockwise fashion. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, according to our map up here, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's the seven churches. So starting with Ephesus, if you'll look at your handout, just some observations about the city of Ephesus. It was a very important city. It was the center of commerce, the center of politics, and the center of religion here, pagan religion especially. But you had a road that went from Rome over here to the east that passed through Ephesus here. And so it made it a very much of a commercial center. The population of Ephesus in the first century was about 225,000. That's probably three times the population of Northport and Tuscaloosa. Gives you an idea. We're talking about a fairly significant area here. And it had a large theater with a seating capacity of 50,000. Take Bryant-Denny Stadium over here and just cut it in half. And take half of it. That was a big theater. And I got a couple of pictures here I thought you might be interested in. This one right here is actually St. John's Basilica. This is rumored to be where St. John, where the Apostle John here, was buried. And I thought you might be interested in seeing that. This is this right here is a picture of the Temple of Diana, which you've got it listed here as being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the ruins of that temple that's left of the Temple of Diana. And it was a very large temple, larger than a football field. And according to your handout here, I put on there that it was used for prostitution in a religious sense. That was part of the religious ceremonies there to Diana. And then lastly, I got a picture of that theater. I thought that's pretty interesting here. That theater there is still in existence there. How many of you have been to these lands here? I believe Judy Wilkerson talked to me last week after class and said that she had visited some of these areas. I would love to, but we have to do it by pictures, I guess.
All that was done by hand.
Yeah, yeah, very much. So we have Ephesus here. Look at Smyrna on your handout sheet. Now, that'll be probably a good place for us to stop. We'll look next week here at the other six of these and then get into some material in chapter 2 and 3. Any comments? Thank you much.
Sit right there.